This is the Daily Radio Ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Psalms. And now here's Pastor Sandy as he teaches through the book of Psalms, chapters 129 through chapter 136.
Then the psalmist adds in verse 2, "Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." Oh, a child weaned from his mother's milk is still young enough to know that he doesn't know an awful lot. But he doesn't have to. He's learned that his mom is faithful. That's a weaned child's realization. Doesn't know everything, but he knows mom will be there. A weaned child knows that mom will feed him when he needs it and how he needs it. And this is the conclusion the psalmist has drawn about God, that God will be there when I need him and how I need him. It's been said, you can always trust an unknown future to a known God. I like that. You can always trust an unknown future to a known God. Well, Psalm 131, again, is short in length, but obviously it's deep in meaning. It ends, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, from this time forth and forever." Psalm 132 is the song the pilgrims sang to celebrate the covenant that God made with David. The same covenant that promises the coming of the Messiah. Verse 1. "Lord, remember David in all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, 'Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house, or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob.'" Remember, David's desire was to build a temple for the worship of God. "Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed." You remember, David's desire was to build a house for God, but that wasn't God's desire. David was a man of war. And according to God, it was not appropriate for him to build a sanctuary of peace. God, instead, would build David a house. A dynasty of kings, the house of David, would rise from the lineage of David. And that lineage would climax with an eternal king, the anointed, as the scripture calls it, as the psalmist calls him here. The word in the Hebrew is Messiah. Jesus was that son of David, the anointed one, the Messiah, who will reign forever and ever. He says, "The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore." David became the father of this royal dynasty. "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread." David was God's king, and Zion or Jerusalem will be his capital city. Jerusalem is still God's holy city. It's the city on earth that he desires. And I hope some of you will get to go with us to Jerusalem this December. He says, "I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed." The horn was the animal's strength. And here we're told that God will make David's heirs a strong dynasty, a group of wise rulers. He will anoint and make the horn of David grow strong. Psalm 132 closes, "His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish." The horn of David will grow strong, and his crown will flourish. When Jesus returns, he'll rule over all creation. Again, his crown will flourish. Well, in Psalm 133, the pilgrims now are nearing Jerusalem. And the excitement is building. It's reaching a crescendo. Not only are the pilgrims looking forward to the worship of God, but they're also eager to renew friendships with many people, many friends that they haven't seen since this time last year when they came to the feast, or at least since the last trip to the temple. And the psalmist is recalling here the good times of pilgrimages past. He's getting excited about the renewed friendships that are ahead. And he says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And this is still the case, is it not? How pleasant it is to gather with people united in that supreme desire to love God and to share His love for us. It is a pleasant feeling to sing together and to laugh together and to share our lives together. You know, the world we live in tends to dwell on disagreements. They get together to prove their point and to win their argument. There's too much warring. And there's too little worship in this world. But what a sweet alternative here. When believers bind together around the grace of our Lord Jesus, there's nothing in the world quite like our unity, is there? How pleasant it is. There's a strength, there's a joy, there's a comfort when God's people stand as one. And I'm reminded of the dad who handed his son a bundle of sticks. And he asked his son to break the bundle. The kid took it, that bundle of sticks, and he smashed it over his knee, but none of the sticks broke. He then took it and he slammed it against a tree, and again, he couldn't break the sticks. He put the bundle on the ground, and he tried jumping on it up and down with his feet, but again, the bundle stayed strong. Nothing worked. He couldn't break the bundle of sticks. And that's when the dad walked over, and he took the bundle, and he untied it, and he began to snap the sticks very easily with his fingers, one by one, one by one. And here's the moral of the story. When believers stay in bundles, we remain strong. We remain invincible and unbreakable. But when the bond is broken and the enemy is able to break us apart, he can snap us. He can break us one at a time. In other words, there's strength in our unity. How pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You know, it's a pilgrimage. I remember when the kids were little and we made our pilgrimage to the beach every year. How pleasant it was when they were all in the back seat, dwelling together in unity. How unpleasant it was when they bickered and argued and fought with each other. You know, any pilgrimage, it's a wonderful thing when there's unity. And we're all on a pilgrimage. And how much better it is to be united together and to love each other and to look past our differences and to truly be one, to truly be one in Christ Jesus. You know, if we break this thing apart and we try to be one in any other way, in our political views, oh no, oh, we'll all split apart. If we try to be one in our preferences for this or our preferences for that, oh, we'll split apart. But if we keep Jesus the center of who we are and what we do, if we keep His grace in front, foremost, purposeful, in front of our lives, we can be united and we can experience this pleasantness, this unity around Christ Jesus. This is the key. This is what the church is all about. John Wesley once wrote, "The Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. God has put us in bundles." Look around tonight. This is our bundle right here. This is our bundle. It's a good thing. It's pleasant to be here. To be in this bundle. I like you guys. I like being bundled with you. I like being in your bundle. You know, the Bible is really clear about this. It may surprise you. But when God became your father, I became your brother. Scripture never allows Christians to stand alone. We're all bundled together. It's called the church. But I think I talked about that this morning, so I should move on. Verse 2 comments on our harmony. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. Boy, a common purpose, a mutual love among believers is like soothing oil rolling down Aaron's beard. You should go home tonight and you should get some olive oil out of the kitchen and you should go in and stand in the bathtub and just turn and pour it over your head like this and just let it just kind of roll down your face and down your beard and get the feeling, the sensation of how pleasant that is. You know, the olive oil used to anoint the priest, the high priest, was made from a special mixture. And there were rules that regulated its use. Let me read them to you. Exodus 30, verse 31. This shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it according to its composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any on it, on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. Notice the three restrictions on this holy anointing oil. First, it was not to be poured on man's flesh, only on his beard and his garment. Second, it was not to be imitated or duplicated. And third, it was not to be poured on an outsider, only a priest. And I think this is what hinders harmony among Christians. When we try to create unity around a fleshly or a selfish motive or a compromised activity or maybe even a purely political cause, then it taints our unity. It can't be poured on the flesh. It has to be poured on the garments or on the beard. When we try to duplicate or imitate the Spirit's work, it also hinders our unity. I mean, true spiritual harmony can't be faked. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not the work of our ingenuity and our efforts. You know, we're never told to create the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit creates unity. We're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. Not create it, but keep it. The Spirit gives us that unity. It's our job to make sure nothing interferes with it. And then unity is never to be shared with those who are outsiders or unbelievers. This kind of unity is reserved only for Christians. Now here's another description of true unity. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Here it is. Real unity is just like Mountain Dew. It's like a good swig of Mountain Dew. That's real. It's what he says right there. It's like the dew of Hermon, Mount Hermon, Mountain Dew. I thought that was really funny, but evidently you didn't. You know, harmony in the church is like a soothing oil, but unity is also like a glistening Mountain Dew. Love for one another makes everything fresh, does it not? Everything becomes new when you're in love. You know, often we opt not to attend church because we're burned out or because we're run down, and yet that's when we need it most. Unity refreshes and soothes. I'm sure a few of you, probably only a few of you now, remember Wayne. He was the little redheaded guy who rode his bike around the streets of Stone Mountain. And Wayne was from a terribly neglected home. He practically left to raise himself. And we would let Wayne hang out at the church. He'd goof around with us. And Wayne used to hang out with us, and we'd have so much fun. And often he'd help us clean up the church, you know. One day a visitor walked in, and he was standing there, and he saw Wayne. And you got to understand, at the time, we didn't have too many visitors come to our church. And I looked up, and I said, this is a visitor. This is a potential member. That's great. And I cringe when this guy walks over to Wayne, and he says, hey, son. He says, what do you think of the fellowship here? Oh, no, we finally get a visitor, and he's talking to Wayne. I was so afraid of what Wayne was going to say. He could have said anything, literally anything. No telling what was going to come out of his mouth. But I'll never forget Wayne's reply. He looked up at this man and he says, fellowship? What's a fellowship? This is my family. I thought, wow, couldn't have said it better myself. This is what God wants from us. He wants us to be a family. He wants his church to be a family. Psalm 134 is a song for the night shift. Any of you guys work the night shift? Here's a song for the night shift. Imagine your journey to Jerusalem. You finally get there, but it's after sunset. But rather than wait until the morning to visit the temple, You're so thrilled to be in Jerusalem. You're so excited about spending time in God's presence. You decide to visit the temple courts in the moonlight. This is what happens to me every time I get to Jerusalem. We usually get there late in the afternoon, but I'm so pumped up and so excited. Usually after dinner that night, I'll take a cab and I'll go right down to the old city and walk in and you know, hang out by the Wailing Wall and under the stars, under the moonlight. It's just a wonderful time to be there in the courts of the Lord. And so the psalmist, he's there, he's late. He wants to go ahead and go to the temple, even though it's nightfall. And he comes singing in verse 1, "Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord." Blessed is everyone who by night stands in the house of the Lord. The psalmist shouts, "Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord." You know, perhaps he noticed one of the sentinels dozing off at his post. And so he sort of shouts over there at him. He says, "Hey, just because it's late, there's no reason not to be blessing and praising the Lord. Wake up, man." The psalmist has just arrived. The sleepy sentinels, they're at the end of a long, long day. And yet he encourages him. Even those of you who stand by night, bless the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary. You know, there's a lesson for us here. We should beware. For familiarity can breed contempt. And some of us who spend a lot of time worshiping God and studying the Bible and fellowshipping in church, some of us can take it for granted. Now, you see the new Christians. They come into the church. They're all excited because they've just arrived, and they're excited. It's nighttime to them. They just got there. And so they're real excited. But some of us old folks, you know, we've been around a while. And we've been here all day. What is a fresh experience for them is the end of a long day for us. And we can take for granted the worship and the Bible study and the fellowship. If we're not careful, we can fall into a spiritual slumber in the house of God. It's dangerous. We need to be vigilant. This is why those who stand by night in the house of the Lord, they too need to bless the Lord. The Psalms of Ascent end in verse 3 of Psalm 134. "The Lord who made heaven and earth bless you from Zion." What a wonderful section of scripture. Psalm 135 is actually a medley of songs. It's a mosaic of various passages that appear first in other psalms, and yet they get woven together here in a new way in Psalm 135. He says, "Praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, praise him, O you servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant." And indeed, praise is pleasant. It pleases God's ears and encourages us at the same time. He says, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure." And it's interesting here that the psalmist chooses to refer to the nation Israel by the name Jacob. Not a very flattering name, by the way. The name Jacob literally means heel catcher. You remember, Jacob was a twin. And he came out of his mother's womb holding his brother's heel. He was trying to grab first place from Esau, even from the womb. Heel catcher came to mean conniver or thief. And Jacob spent his whole life trying to steal first place, the rights of the firstborn from Esau. Later, the Lord will change Jacob's name to Israel, or Prince of God. But when God chose this man, he was no prince. In the words of my friend Gail Irwin, Jacob was dirty, sneaky thief. In other words, God's choice, like all his choices, was not based on Jacob's character or Jacob's merit or Jacob's good works, but solely on God's grace. And this, my friend, is God's basis in choosing you. You were a dirty, sneaky thief when God chose you. It's only since you've lived under his influence that he's enabled you to clean up your act and you started to live like a prince of God, but never forget who you were on your own. It's wonderful to know that we're God's special treasures, but it's not because we've earned the title. It's because God has chosen us to love us regardless. Well, verse 5 tells us, "For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, and in the seas and in all deep places." Notice this, God is sovereign. He does whatever he pleases. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasures. Here the psalmist is describing God's superiority over nature. And in the remainder of the psalm, he highlights God's sovereignty over the nation, Israel. He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. Remember, Moses was the mouthpiece, but it was God who did the work. He defeated many nations and slew mighty kings, Zihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your fame, O Lord, throughout all generations. Both his name and his fame will endure forever. For the Lord will judge his people, and he will have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. And here is proof of man's insanity. He worships the creation of his own hands. Rather than understanding that he himself was fashioned in God's image, man makes God in his own image. Humans end up worshiping themselves in essence. Objects less than themselves. This way they don't have to give up any authority. You know, if I'm worshiping something less than myself, I don't have to yield authority to it. I don't have to give up any authority. When you're greater than your God, then you can still call the shots. But when you acknowledge that your God is greater than you, then suddenly you have to obey. See, the psalmist here, he praises God and he encourages his people to follow suit. He says, "Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord." And you know what that is in the Hebrew, don't you? Praise the Lord. What word is that? Hallelujah, right. Now, throughout Israel's history, Psalm 136 was one of the nation's favorite psalms. It was sung at special occasions. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, Solomon sung Psalm 136 at the temple's dedication. That was a big moment. This was a big psalm for a big moment. In 2 Chronicles 20, the army of Jehoshaphat sung it when he went out to battle against the Midianites. You remember he put his musicians out in front, the worshipers out in front, and they went out to fight the battle, and it confused the army, and God won a great victory that day. Well, what were they singing? They were singing Psalm 136. In Ezra 3, verse 11, when the Jewish exiles return home from Babylon to lay the foundation stone of the temple, guess what song they sing? They sing Psalm 136, a big psalm in the history of Israel. And Psalm 136 is in two parts. Verses 1 through 9 describe God's creation of nature, while verses 10 through 26 describe his creation of the nation Israel. His creation of nature and his creation of nation. The song was probably sung responsively. The priest would read the first line, and then the people would chime in on the chorus, "For his mercy endures forever."
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.